the experience of discovering a new way of doing something that you've done over and over and over again, perhaps for years. Usually in my case, it's got something to do with computers, because I'm what they call a dinosaur when it comes to computers. And somebody will come along, one of my kids, and they'll show me a new way of doing something. Oh, I've wasted so much time over the years, you know, trying to do it some other way, and yet it's so simple when somebody who knows what they're doing can explain to you what it's all about. I've had the same experience when I've been down to Bunnings, and you find some new tool or bit of equipment there that makes those jobs that have taken you hours just happen like that. Why couldn't they have invented this 20 years ago or something like that? But, you know, it is still quite an exciting moment when you have one of those kind of light bulb experiences when something new and fresh and exciting breaks through and the lights go on. Well, the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known back then, had one of those experiences when he was on the road to Damascus. And back in those days, he was a fire-breathing Pharisee. And he was on his way to Damascus to round up and persecute Christians and perhaps to kill them. And as he was nearing Damascus, there on the side of the road, the risen Jesus met him. And his life was changed in an instant. And it wasn't just his life that was kind of turned around and rebadged, but everything that he'd believed as a Jewish scholar, everything that he'd understood and taught about the law of Moses, about the sacrificial system, about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, about the cleansing rituals, all of that was turned on its head. You've got to understand that Saul, he was trained under Gamaliel, who was pretty well the top Jewish scholar of his day, and Paul would have been really well educated in all the nuances of the Old Testament law and all the complex interpretations of the rabbis down through the generations, and he had expended a huge amount of effort over the years trying to live by these laws that he had been studying. And he'd spent a lot of time arguing and debating with other Jewish scholars about whether this interpretation was right or that interpretation. He was really into the law. And yet he met Jesus. And his life was turned 180 degrees around. And suddenly, everything that he had believed, passionately believed, was called into question. Okay, wind the clock forward another 20 to 25 years, and we come to the letter of 2 Corinthians. And we find Paul, once again, writing in these verses that Vicky's just read for us, about the dangers of wanting to go back and live by that law, submit to all the subtleties and the nuances of that Old Testament law. Why did Paul feel the need to write this stuff to the Corinthian church? Well, quite simply, because to go back to that, compared with what they had already found in Christ, would have been tragic. It could have actually meant the destruction of that little church there in Corinth. Perhaps it might be helpful for me to explain as well that in the days when Paul is writing this stuff here, the only formal scriptures that the churches had was the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. Yes, there was a few random letters that were being circulated by the apostles, but by and large, the scriptures, if you like, in inverted commas, that the people used were the oral traditions that had been passed along from church to church as apostles and maybe other well-schooled Bible teachers travelled around from church to church. And so there was a great risk of false teaching coming into the churches because of that. They couldn't sort of turn over and look up John 3:16 and get reassurance from that, because it didn't exist back in those days. And likewise with the letter to the Romans, where we get so much of our gospel theology and so on, they didn't have that. And so this is the reason why Paul and the other apostles as well too, and other travelling preachers would go around to visit the churches and say, this is the received word. This is the teachings of Christ which is being passed on to you by those people who actually spent 3 years learning it from him. In Paul's case here, he was confronting some of these travelling preachers who had come probably from Jerusalem into the church at Corinth there to tell these young Christians in that church there that what they had in Christ was not enough. That they had to go back, they had to open up the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and they had to study that law and they had to start to live by that law as well. And when Paul hears about what's going on back in Corinth, he just about has an epileptic seizure, because he knew from first-hand experience all those years earlier what a tragedy it would be if that church reverted back trying to live by the law. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what lines of legal teaching that these travelling preachers were pushing onto the church there at Corinth, but maybe it had something to do with circumcision. It could have been something to do with the food laws. It could have been something to do with the ritual cleansing that they had to go through, and some things that they could and couldn't do, and touch and couldn't touch, and so on. But all of this stuff to Paul would have been like waving a red rag at a bull. And so he writes these verses to counter that teaching that was coming from these so-called travelling Jewish preachers. Not only did Paul know that what they were teaching was wrong, but he knew what tragic consequences it could have for the church there, because you see, these people who were teaching this stuff hadn't really grasped the gospel in themselves. And you know, even today we have our New Testament, the full New Testament. Even with the New Testament today, there is still a very real possibility of false teachers getting around the place and doing some serious damage in churches. And this is one of the reasons why we have so many cults in the world today. Because when that false teaching first sprang up, nobody countered it. Nobody corrected it. Nobody confronted it. And it was able to get a grip. And so we have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other groups like that that are popping up. But there's lots of other random groups claiming to be receivers of the truth that are doing the same sort of thing as well. Well, let's just follow the logic of what Paul is saying here in these verses. The first thing he does in verses 7 to 11 is he shows the inferiority of living by law. Let me read again verses 7 to 11. Now, if the ministry that brought death, that's the ministry of the law, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? First of all, Paul makes the point that the law itself is not wrong or bad. He says in verse 7 there that the law, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. If you read back in Exodus chapter 34, which we won't do in the interest of time just now, but you can read the story of what actually happened when Moses came down from the mountain after spending 40 days with God in the cloud, Mount Sinai, with the tablets of stone in his hands. And as he comes down, the first thing that the people of Israel noticed was how much his face glowed with the glory of God. His face was absolutely radiant. In fact, so much so that the people were scared. They were terrified. Here their leader had spent these 40 days with God on the mountain, and it seems as though something of the Shekinah glory of God had actually transferred over onto Moses himself. And what Paul is saying here, even though that glory faded over the next, I'm not sure how long, maybe a couple of weeks, that it was a confirmation to Moses himself, but also to the whole nation, that these laws that God was giving them were from him. They were legitimate. They were good. They were valuable. But those laws themselves were never, ever intended to be the final revelation from God. They were never intended to be the ultimate way by which people could be made right with God. And notice in the next couple of verses how the inferiority of the law is made clear. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, and then so on there, this legal system that God gave to Moses for the nation of Israel was ultimately going to lead to death. You might say, oh, well, why do we even pay any attention to the law if that's the case? Well, no. Just because it brings death doesn't mean it's bad. The Bible tells us is that without the law, we don't even know what sin is. Because God took the time to give us the law, we now know what sin is. And also, we know that when we break that law, that we have to suffer the consequences of it. The wages of sin is death. And so, in a sense, you could say the law is like a mirror that that we look into. And as we look at the mirror, we get a reflection of what we are really like. And when we look into that mirror carefully, the mirror of the law, and see what we are really like, it is not a pleasant experience. Because it tells us that we are deserving of death. We fall short of the glory of God. The second thing that he mentions here is in verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? The law brings condemnation. The law fundamentally isn't designed to make us feel good. Let's just imagine you're driving your car and you're cruising along, and suddenly you think, was that a school zone I just drove through? What time is it? Is it 7 o'clock? Is it 2 o'clock in the afternoon? You go on a bit further. I missed that sign. Did it say 60 or 80 or was it 70? And so you're driving along and you're feeling uncomfortable because, you see, that's the effect that the law actually has. And then when you are cruising along and you drive past a car with a camera, you suddenly look down at your speedo and you think, did I make it? Was I 5Ks over or was it 6 that you're allowed? And then you spend the next 2 or 3 weeks worrying about that letter that's going to turn up. You see, that's the effect that the law has. It has a condemning effect upon us because it is constantly reminding us of what we are really like. And then there's one other thing Paul tells us here in verses 10 and 11. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which will last? The law was never intended to last, and it didn't last. That glow on Moses' face as he came down the mountain was gradually fading from him. And not only is Paul saying here that was true in a physical sense, but it was also, in a sense, a metaphor for what the law was only ever intended to do. It was a temporary thing. It was a transient thing. It was a fading glory. But that law which God had given to Moses was actually a pointer to something which was far greater, a far greater glory. And this is the glory that one day Christ was going to bring, which would permanently replace that Old Testament law. The law of Moses was temporary, it was transitory. And notice what Paul says in verse 10 there. He said, "What was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory." And what was the surpassing glory? That's the glory that came with Christ. The old glory just piles into insignificance compared with the new glory. And so, in a sense, Paul's argument to the Corinthians is, why on earth would you want to go back? Why would you go back to something like trying to live by keeping the law when you can have Christ? I mean, Paul himself knew only too well from his own experience how slavishly he was bound by that law, how much time he wasted trying to keep that law compared with the sheer joy of being made right with God by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 there. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That's the ministry that comes through Christ. If you're a Christian, what is the basis for your relationship with God? Is it law or is it Christ? You think about that just for a second, because it's very important that we get the answer right. The answer must always and only be that you are trusting fully in Christ, who died in your place and who has given you his righteousness as a gift. And that is the only basis by which we are able to be made right with God, is when God gives us his righteousness. No matter how hard we try to live a righteous life by obeying the law, we will always eventually fail. We will be condemned. We will die. We cannot earn righteousness by keeping law, no matter how hard we try. All we can do is we receive righteousness as a gift from God. And that is possible because of what Jesus has done. And yet, sadly, there are far, far too many people still, people who sit in churches week by week, who think that their righteousness comes from going to church, going to City North Baptist Church, being a good parent, living a clean life, reading your Bible, listening to 96.5, voting family first. There are people who think that this is how you please God, that your righteousness comes from these sorts of things. But they don't. Those things don't deliver the kind of righteousness that Paul is talking about here. If we think like that, what we are doing is we are gravitating back to living under the old covenant. We're gravitating back to placing ourselves under Moses, under the law of Moses. We're trying to live by law. And what Paul is saying here is there's no glory in that. That is a waste of time. That is futile. The value of the Old Testament law, friends, was to point us to Christ. We realize how impossible it is for us to live by law. We flee to Christ and the righteousness that he offers to us. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus is the only one who could possibly fulfill the law. And he did, absolutely and perfectly. We can't, but he could. And so what he says now is, I will then give you my righteousness and enable you then to be able to live a life which is pleasing to God. Now that Christ has come, we must find our righteousness in him and in him alone. And we must not allow any preacher or teacher or author or television evangelist or whoever it might be try to influence us to think otherwise. That's the first point. That's the big one. The second thing, as Paul moves on in his argument here, this is fairly tightly worked sort of theological argument that he's using here, but please stick with me. The second point that he makes here is the incredible difference that Christ makes. Let's read from verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Moses, as we said, would put this veil over his face when he came down from the mountain there to stop the people being terrified by the brightness of his face. But what Paul is saying here is that the other reason why he did that was to keep the people from actually seeing that that glory on his face was fading away. And eventually it did. But he uses this idea of the veil to illustrate what's actually going on in the minds and the hearts of the people. Because you see, it's as though these Jewish people had a veil preventing them from being able to see the true glory of God. Their minds were dull, he says there. Their hearts were hardened towards God. And of course, the whole history of the nation of Israel is their repeated rebellions against God. Because you see, they never, ever really got it. They didn't ever really understand the significance of why God had given them that law under Moses. All they got out of that law was the weight of legalism, making life so difficult and painful for them, condemning them, eventually killing them. They couldn't see the bigger picture of what God was actually doing and how God's intention was always to lead them to Jesus Christ. The value of the law must always be that it points us to Christ. And when we turn to Christ, it's as though that veil is lifted, it's taken away, and we can see and we can understand and we can experience the fullness of joy that comes from seeing God in all of his glory. Look at verse 15. Even to this day when Moses is read, and that's when it talks about Moses being read, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, the Jews. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that's a lovely picture of what happens when a person comes into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The veil is removed. The glory of God floods in. The Christian experience becomes real. It becomes personal. It touches the heart. Christ becomes a friend, someone to be loved and to be worshipped and to be served. During the week, I was reading about the conversions of John and Charles Wesley back in 1738. Now, John and Charles Wesley were trained Anglican ministers. They'd been to Oxford University. They'd actually been on a mission trip to Georgia in America to try to convert the Indians. It was a disaster. And when they came back to England, they were having all sorts of questions and doubts about how it was that they were meant to have any sort of relationship with God. Their understanding of the gospel was scrambled, and they came in contact with some Moravian people who'd come across from Germany seeking religious freedom. And these Moravians were going out to the New World as missionaries as well too. And one evening, very reluctantly, John Wesley says in his journal, he went to a Moravian meeting, and it was about 10 o'clock in the evening when it's as though God broke through, or the Holy Spirit broke through. And he just had to tell Charles, and Charles had the same experience. And suddenly their doubts were swept away. They had a new confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. They understood that it was only by receiving the gift of righteousness, not trying to be righteous, that they could have a relationship with God. And their hearts were filled with joy. They were never the same again. And the Methodists under the Wesleys, and with their good friend George Whitfield, are credited with transforming their moral and social and even the political landscape of Great Britain. In 18th century terms, these guys were fanatics or nutters. They called them enthusiasts. But you see, what had happened? They had met Christ. The lights had gone on. Their lives were turned around. And they transformed a nation. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We don't want bondage. We want freedom. And so you can understand why Paul was so eager to urge these Corinthian friends not to get led astray into the futility of going back into legalism. It's bankrupt, he said. They had Christ. What more do they need? Nothing that Moses could offer, nothing that the Old Testament law could offer, would come anywhere near what Christ offers. Well, Paul moves on. He says, but there's more. When you have Christ, you also get the life-transforming power of the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And we all, that's all who are Christians, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What is the goal of the Christian life? Well, I guess you could answer that question in lots of different ways, but fundamentally the goal of the Christian life is that we might become more and more and more like Jesus. That we might be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And friends, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to do that with us. We can spend a lot of time arguing and debating over things like spiritual gifts, which, yes, they come from the Spirit. But fundamentally, it is the work of the Spirit in a Christian's life to transform them into the likeness and the image of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. The word that is translated in my Bible anyway as being transformed is a Greek word, metamorpho. And of course, we know our English word that comes from that same Greek word, metamorphosis. But the important thing is the tense that is used there. Because, and if you're a Greek scholar, we've got a few Bible college students in the congregation here, they get drummed into them in their Greek classes there that this is a continuing present tense. It is something which has an ongoing, it has a continuous ongoing effect. And what Paul is saying here is if you're a Christian and that veil has been removed, you are being transformed continuously and progressively into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's an ongoing process. How does it happen? Well, I guess it happens a bit differently in each individual person. But Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he talks about us being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Don't be conformed to the world around us, but be conformed or transformed into the likeness of Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And that happens by the renewing of our minds. As the Holy Spirit renews our minds, so we learn things about God, and we learn things about life, and we learn things about ourselves that are going to help us to become more Christ-like. And of course, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those sorts of things. It is the work of the Spirit to produce that kind of fruit in the life of a believer. The caterpillar gets metamorphosed into a butterfly. And I wonder sometimes whether you feel like an old caterpillar crawling along in your Christian experience. Just remember that the Spirit's work is to metamorphose you more and more into a beautiful butterfly that looks like Jesus. Sadly, it doesn't happen overnight. We wish it did. But over the years, the Spirit is at work doing his transforming work in our lives, making us more like Jesus, convicting us of our sin, revealing stuff in our lives which shouldn't be there, making us confess our sins and get right with God and deal with that stuff so that the Lord can cut us free from it, teaching us how to trust God in difficult situations, preparing us for the day that we're going to be in heaven and with Jesus forever. You see, this is the glory, the ever-increasing glory that the Spirit is wanting to create within us. And it comes not by obeying a complex system of rules and regulations and Old Testament law, but it comes by trusting in Christ. The letter kills, it told us back in verse 6, which we looked at last week, but the Spirit gives life. It is a work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, which enables us to make forward progress and to be transformed into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory. At the end of his life, probably 10 years or so after he wrote 2 Corinthians, while he was in prison, possibly his last imprisonment, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote. This is Philippians chapter 3 from verse 4 to verse 11. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. He was a paragon of Jewish virtue. That's what he was. And now he goes on, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's testimony. Here was a man who had made that incredible discovery that he is on the wrong track. What he thought was going to make him right with God was actually going to kill him in a spiritual sense. But he met Jesus. He met Christ. And everything else was a loss compared with the surpassing worth of knowing him. Is that your experience this morning? Have the lights gone on? Have you really, in your own heart of hearts, made that great discovery, realized who Jesus is, seen a little glimpse anyway of the glory of God as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, you can take that step of faith today. You can give your life to Christ. And when you have Christ, friends, you will want for nothing else. God will write on your heart his law. He will move you by his Spirit to want to obey that law. And so living a God-pleasing life is not a matter of us flogging ourselves. If we get up out of bed every day wondering whether we've done enough and picked up enough brownie points to please God. No, 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 no. Through the work of the Spirit within our hearts, we love to live a life which is pleasing to God and pray God will be increasingly, progressively evident in our lives as we continue to live our lives for him. Let's pray.